biblical forgiveness,
the foundation. We are
we're beginning this series in preparation for the next study that we'll be doing in 1 John. This study began as I struggled to understand 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, when you read that verse, does it cause any of you any confusion? Well, I'm a person that has an amazing capacity to float two mutually exclusive ideas at the same time until it's brought to my attention that they contradict. I often schedule two things for the same time, and there is no trigger in my head that triggers in my brain that tells me that's a problem. You know, that is physically impossible. Well, this verse is easy to understand in one sense. If we confess our sins, God forgives us. That's easy, I believe that. And then if I'm studying the atonement of Christ, I also believe that when Christ died, he paid the price for every sin that any believer would ever commit. I believe that. No future payment for the forgiveness of sins would ever need to be made. All sins that would be forgiven were forgiven by Christ's death. Do you see the problem here? And you might see the problem thinking, yeah, I know the answer. So it might not seem like much. But some work is needed to reconcile these two truths in Scripture. They're both true, but work needs done to demonstrate how they are true. And that's what inspired this study. When we're done, I'm hoping that we will understand, or at least understand better, these things. How does God forgive sins? What does confession of sins for a believer accomplish? What does it mean when a believer forgives another believer of sins? How can you know if you have forgiven someone? What does forgiveness entail? What does forgiveness not entail? Can I, should I, forgive someone who has not confessed their sin? For whose good should I forgive someone else, mine or theirs? Does a believer's forgiveness of someone else transact any business between that person and God, or is it just a psychological thing that we do? Now, we face two dangers here in this series. We can make more of what forgiveness is than what it is, or we can make less of forgiveness than what it is. I hope as we study this together, we come to the happy medium where we see forgiveness exactly as it is. Exactly might be an exaggeration. I think we're going to end up at the end of this with some questions that we've got to still struggle with, and as we continue to read Scripture over and over, I think eventually it will fall more and more into place. Okay, I'm going to begin with the statement that puts forgiveness in its proper perspective. It's probably the most important statement about understanding forgiveness. There is no sin that goes unpunished. There is no sin that goes unpunished. That is the most important thing about understanding forgiveness. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Genesis 2:16 and 17 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it you shall surely die." Romans 3:20-26, and this is extremely important. Romans 3:20-26 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ." That's, we're getting into the kind of the important parts for this point. "The redemption that is in Jesus Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, essentially when he punishes those sins that were previously looked over, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then Hebrews 2, 17 and 18 says, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, and that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. 1 John 2, 1 and 2, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And then 1 John 4, 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John 1, 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. These verses are to show two things. Our sin deserves punishment. Christ took upon himself the punishment for our sin. We have got to have that solid before we will ever understand anything else that Scripture says about forgiveness. And this is primarily to show one thing. There is no sin that goes unpunished. Now, that leads to the next question. Okay, then, how does God forgive sins? Are there any sins that we confess to God and God says, that sin doesn't matter, I'll simply forget about it? I don't think anyone can come up with a verse like that. All good theology says that if it was sin, it deserved God's punishment. In order for God to remain just, he had to punish it. So it will either be punished in Christ's death, or it will be punished in our death. It has to be punished, one way or the other. Okay, so how does God forgive it then? If it has to be punished, how does God forgive it? He arranges for it to be punished in someone else. It's extremely simple. Sin is never overlooked. It is punished. There is a sense that God never forgives sin. There's a sense that God never forgives sin. He punishes sin. But he forgives sinners of their sin by placing the punishment on Christ. There is not a single sin ever committed that is granted immunity to punishment by forgiveness. Forgiveness is not that option. Forgiveness does not overlook sin. God never simply overlooks a sin and allows it to exist without punishment. He never says, it's okay, no big deal, no great loss, I forgive you. He simply does not do that. There are no sins that are ever granted immunity by forgiveness. There are only sinners that are granted immunity by forgiveness. I hope you can all follow that, because it's extremely important. Do you see the important difference? If we're to understand forgiveness, we have got to understand this. Justice demands the full penalty for sin. And that's the reason that Christ had to die. If God could just grant a sin the immunity from punishment, if he could forgive sin without the just penalty, there would have been no need for Christ to die on the cross. Forgiveness by God comes with a price tag that only God can pay. That is the foundational truth to everything else that follows. We need to understand something about sin. When a child steals a cookie out of a cookie jar, that is a sin that required Christ to die if it was to be forgiven. When we deceive each other, whatever it is, whatever sin it is, whatever even seems seemingly small sin it is that we commit. Those are sins that required Christ to die. Justice must be accomplished if sin is to be forgiven. So we do very well to never get soft on our own sin. Sin is never not a big deal. Another way of saying it, sin is always a big deal. Sin is never not a big deal. Its very existence is repugnant to God. So we see that God forgives a person their sin by first punishing it. That's the starting point. So then how do we humans gain this forgiveness of sin? Romans 3, verse 21 and 22, like we read before. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So you've got faith and belief in that passage, and that's essentially the answer to the question. Our focus is on that last phrase. Humans receive forgiveness by believing in Christ. Humans receive forgiveness by believing in Christ. What does that mean? Well, among other things, it means that we believe that what Christ did on the cross counts for us. That's the thing that happened that allows us to be forgiven. We come to Christ because of our sin, and our sin is discovered to have already been paid for by the blood of Christ. There aren't enough words to describe how wonderful that is. We count on Christ as a propitiation toward God for our sin. He appeased God by taking upon himself our penalty. Ephesians 2, 4 through 9 say, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we enter this relationship with God, where God has provided for us those things we could never deserve and we could never earn, and that's grace. And we enter it by faith in Christ. We receive forgiveness by faith. And this faith results in a forgiven past and a new life. Now let's look at how Christ described what forgiveness is. And this is the ultimate teaching, I think, on forgiveness, this whole passage of Matthew 18. I'd like to give this out as homework for us for the next 3 weeks to ponder Matthew 18, 15 through 35. Just the whole book, or the whole chapter is fine. But Matthew 18, 15 through 35. Read it several times. Refresh yourself. Ask yourself, what's the point? I'm going to read again 23 through 35, what Jared read this morning. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That's, by the way, from what I understand, more than anybody who was dead. he accumulated a lot of debt. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and the payment be made. That's hard. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. Then the master and that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which was payable. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet, begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he called them, said to them, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brothers his trespasses. There's a couple things here. There's not a lot of things here. You can't take a parable too far. I'm going to hit that again. But forgiveness is seen by God as a release of a debt. In the story, no one else was made to pay the debt like Christ did for us. So this isn't describing the process of how God forgives sin. In the story, people beg for the debt to be forgiven, but technically it wasn't a sin, or we don't know that it was, and they weren't confessing sin. So I don't think the primary point is either about repentance. What is the primary point then? And the point is that we are to forgive as we have been forgiven. If we've been forgiven a massive amount, we have got to respond in kind by forgiving. And it also explains to us what the sin debt is like when it's forgiven. And what we learn is that the debt existed, and in forgiveness, it was removed. The debt existed, but in forgiveness, it was removed. That's the point we want to focus on right now. Again, we can never expand too much on a parable. Parables usually have a few simple points, and when you expand beyond those simple points, you can get into a lot of pokey stuff. So we learn in this parable that sin creates a debt, and forgiveness is the removal of that debt. Forgiveness, as God defines it, is when a sin debt that cannot be repaid is forgiven. Forgiveness, as God defines it, is when a sin debt that cannot be repaid is forgiven. When it is forgiven, no payment from the sinner to have the sin forgiven is expected or could be paid, even if it's offered. It would be cruel and satanic to demand it, and it would be prideful to even offer it. In the parable, Jesus uses the example of a real monetary debt to make the point that if you're forgiven that debt, you've got to be ready to offer that forgiveness and do it with your whole heart, being glad to extend the forgiveness that you received to someone else. That's the primary point. Now, let's think about this some. What makes a sin a sin? What makes a sin a sin? Think about it. How do we determine if we have committed a sin? If my wife asks me to bring her blue coat and I bring her green coat, have I sinned? Most of you would say probably not, unless you knew me real well. Well, it depends. But what I did not cross the boundary of what God said is a sin. But if I steal someone's coat, then have I sinned? Yes. Why? Because God has stated that I am not allowed to do that thing. He tells us how to handle other people's property, and he does not allow me to steal someone's coat. Sin is determined by the truth of what God says, and sometimes by the truth of why I did the thing. The real underlying point is that there is only one source that can determine what sin is. You and I cannot do it. Sometimes we can determine that we did it. But we cannot determine what sin is. We, by our very natures, do not have any idea what we were created for and what violates the Creator's intentions. There is only one source worthy of determining what sin is, and that is God the Creator. Only He has the right to determine and to define what a sin is. So if you sin against me, what makes it a sin? It's a sin because God says so. So logically, when David understood this clearly in Psalms 51, and he said, "Against you and you only have I sinned," he was accurate. Now, I doubt that was Uriah's favorite verse. But against you and against you only have I sinned, he said. All sin is sin. Because God said it. So in one sense, all sin is not primarily against people. It's against the Creator of those people. Because He said that those people, how they should and should not be dealt with, how they should and not be treated. That is extremely important to understand. All sin is ultimately against God because God is the only one with the right to say what sin is. Now follow me here. If all biblically defined sin is against God, what is biblically defined forgiveness? Could biblically defined forgiveness be anything but forgiveness by God? That's an extremely important question. If we answer it wrongly, we will apply forgiveness wrongly. If forgiveness of sin is the release of a debt, can there be forgiveness that does not remove the debt? That's the million-dollar question in forgiveness. If forgiveness of debt is the release of the debt, can there be a forgiveness that does not remove the debt? If I say, I forgive you, but God does not forgive you, have I forgiven you? Have you been released from anything? If forgiveness is the removal of a burden for which I must be punished, can it be forgiveness if the burden has not been removed? We'll be dealing with these questions in future sermons, and I think it's going to get interesting. And we're dealing with it in Sunday school, and everyone is invited to be part of that process. I encourage you. But there's one more very important question we'll need to answer, and it's one I started with this morning. So if our sins, past, present, and future, were taken on by Christ and already punished so we could be forgiven of them, why do we still need forgiveness? In my thinking through it, and my study through it, and other people that I've read, I suppose that if God's only goal in our salvation was the cancellation of our debt, any further application of forgiveness would be unnecessary. We could live blissfully unaware of our sin and go into eternity unchanged. But that is not God's purpose in salvation, and we're told that plenty of places. He has removed the guilt, our guilt, in the court of law of heaven. Now he desires that we learn to live for the pleasure of God. And he wants us to experience, while we go through this life, his uninterrupted fellowship. We have got to get the idea that what we do has an effect on fellowship with God. Our decisions have an effect on our fellowship with God. And when we sin, it is not God who has moved. It is not he who has distanced himself from us as much as we have made choices to distance ourselves from him. If Christ's death paid for all the sins that would ever be committed, what happens now when we confess our sins to God? We'll talk next week about the ministry of reconciliation carried out by believers, person to person. But for now, we're going to limit our scope to asking God for the forgiveness of immediate sins. And back to our text in 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is something very important to know about this verse. The word for forgive is in the aorist tense. The aorist tense is once and done. He does not keep on forgiving in that sense. He has forgiven and it is complete. John MacArthur says this. He says, what John is actually saying here about confession is that since believers are forgiven, they will regularly confess their sins. Stated another way, their forgiveness is not because of their ongoing confession, but their ongoing pattern of penitence and confession is because of their forgiveness and transformation. He also says this, perhaps the most popular but erroneous view of confession in this context is that believers are forgiven of only those sins they confess. I mean, that makes some sense, doesn't it? If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins. If we don't, then he's not. And, we need to think about that. How does that work? Well, he's telling us, if that were correct, it would mean that unconfessed sins remain with believers until the judgment seat of Christ, at which time they'll give an account for those iniquities. But such is simply not the case. We talked about how it cannot be the case. It is impossible for it to be the case. No one will ever enter heaven with a list of unconfessed sins still hanging over their heads. Praise God for that. Because the finished work of Jesus Christ completely covers all of the sins of those who believe, including those that remain unconfessed. As the Apostle Paul wrote, David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. That's where a Christian falls. That is where believers fall. All of our sins have been taken care of by the blood of Christ. It's interesting that verse 6 in 1 John is talking about fellowship with God. Fellowship is different than relationship. We get sloppy. I get sloppy a lot of times. I remember having a conversation once with Mike, and I kept using the word relationship, and he kept correcting me to say fellowship, because it's vitally important. It's like the difference between punishment of a child and discipline of a child. Huge difference. So anyway, fellowship is different than relationship. Jeremiah is my son. Now, there may have been times when our fellowship was not as good as it could have been, but our relationship never changed. There are times when his sin cut off communication. There's probably times when my sin cut off communication as well. And that's not the point of the story. But he has always been my son. That's how it is with God also. If we're a child of God, we are as saved as we can ever get. You can't get more saved than being saved. But every sin has been covered in such a way that they could never be held against us in the final judgment. And what if that is just mind-blowing in how important that is and how wonderful it is. We are sons and daughters of God. Now, can those sins we commit now interrupt fellowship with God? Yeah. Yeah. They can grieve God. And if we will not confess those sins, if we will not agree with God, those sins will most assuredly cut off our closeness to God. You can count on any promises. I mean, we like to think of positive promises, but these are negative ones. Consider a few examples. Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, and basically if I'm chewing it over and I won't let it go, the Lord will not hear. 1 Peter 3:7. I don't like this one as much. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And the last example is Jesus, who lost fellowship due to our sin, which is an exception to the rule. We normally lose fellowship as a result of our own, but Christ chose to take on ours. In Mark 15:34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? When we choose to live in sin, we experience interrupted fellowship with God. That is a certainty. And how's that fellowship restored? How is it fixed? It can be. That's the beauty of it. In fact, it's simple. It's restored by us agreeing with God that we have a problem that needs fixed. It's not that we need saved all over again. It's like Peter's example, when Christ wanted to wash Peter's feet. And Peter said, no, no, wash my whole body. And Christ said, that's not necessary. It's not that Christ has to die again for this new sin that we've committed. And there's reasoning about that in Hebrews. No, all those transactions are done and behind us. That which has to be done to forgive our sin is already completed. But sometimes we need that which was done in the past by Christ to be brought to bear on what we have done now. We need to be reminded that we are forgiven of what we have done. And we need to be clear that we have been the problem in our relationship with God. It's us that's the problem. If there's distance, it's us who have moved. We have to clearly say that we have sinned and we have no excuse for sinning, and we need to experience the forgiveness that Christ has provided again and anew. That's what it's talking about. Restored fellowship. Repentance is part of that process, where we change our mind about our sin. You can't play a technical game with God and say, well, I confessed it. You know, now you've got to restore fellowship. It has to be an agreement in the base of who we are, saying, God, I'm with the program now. I get what you're saying. What I did is awful, and I'm confessing it as such. Please forgive me. So we get on board with God's rule, and we abandon our own rule of our lives. That's part of the process of repentance. So again, we see that all forgiveness of sin on the day that Christ died, or today, doesn't matter which, is received on the completed work of Christ. All of our forgiveness of sin is received on the completed work of Christ. It's a fresh bringing to bear what Christ has already done, a fresh application of it. Now, most Christians probably don't have too much trouble agreeing upon what God's forgiveness is and how God forgives sin. And forgiveness is, again, truly a wonderful thing. It's just so blessed. It's amazing. But when we move on to our next topic, the application of forgiveness, we'll quickly move into the realm where there are dramatic differences in how we apply what Christ says about our need to forgive others. A lot of people have a lot of different opinions and apply this a lot of different ways. We'll have many questions that we need to answer, and some are more easily answered than others. We'll do our best to answer as many as we can, but for now I want to focus the rest of our time this morning on the amazing, wonderful, joyful implications of forgiveness. If you are in Christ, He has done everything necessary for every one of your sins to be forgiven. In fact, in the sense of guilt and condemnation, they are already forgiven. There is never a sin that a believer commits that will be held against them for condemnation. Praise God. In the sense of never facing condemnation for a single sin, if you are a believer, you are as free from that as you can possibly be. Your sin burden has been removed forever in a legal sense that is binding on God. Your sin debt has been undone. You no longer owe the spiritual penalty for that sin. Your sins will never be brought up in judgment against you. It is impossible that such a thing could happen because Christ paid the penalty for them. God would now be unjust to refuse to accept the penalty that Christ paid for your sin. That is how rooted in reason and how rooted in justice your justification is as a believer. So if you're a believer, you can look in the mirror today and say, Christ has paid the penalty for every one of your sins. And this truth also works itself out in our fellowship with God. If we confess that the sin we've committed after our salvation, Christ promises that that sin will no longer interrupt our fellowship with Him. It will no longer interfere. It will no longer be a barrier to our fellowship with Him. The forgiveness of Christ will be brought to bear to the sin that we have committed. Our fellowship will be restored, and God will do the cleansing that's needed to free our lives of the sinful act or attitude when we confess that sin. And keep in mind, it's not a one-time thing. And we know ourselves well enough to know there are some sins that don't give up too easy. And then we've got to confess them over and over again. So be it. It's the process that we are going through of keeping our fellowship clean. I mean, any married person knows there's a whole lot of forgiveness that has to go on in a relationship with anybody that's close to us. That's just how it is, because it's really who we are. So naturally, we're going to be confessing and repenting in our relationship with God a lot. That's fine. So now, this is just wonderful. If we're in Christ, there is no continuum on which our sins are forgiven in regard to condemnation. There's no continuum. They're absolutely and totally forgiven to be remembered against us no more. So it's, you know, at the end. You start at the end. You start with an A. They always cannot condemn us if we are in Christ. It cannot happen. It is impossible. And along with this, to the degree that we confess those sins and repent of those sins and agree with God about them, our fellowship will be restored. This is on a continuum. There are degrees in this. Our closeness to God does not need to be impaired by the sins that we have committed. God promises that if we will deal with them as He prescribes, they will be removed from impeding our fellowship with God. But our repentance, the deeper our repentance goes, the better our fellowship is. If we lie about our sins, we are not going to have the kind of fellowship that we can have with God. So isn't this all just absolutely wonderful? Isn't it just wonderful? Forgiveness accomplishes two things. It removes God's death penalty for sin from us. It restores fellowship to God and His people. Forgiveness does not do everything, but it does the most important something. Forgiveness by God is when the death penalty of our sins is removed by Christ paying the penalty for us. Forgiveness is experienced anew for each sin when the forgiveness that Christ provided is appropriated to cover a sin that we have committed. This fresh appropriation of what Christ did restores fellowship with God and fellow believers. And this sets us up for next week's look at how we go about forgiving people. Close with prayer. Lord, we want to get this right. We want to be experts in forgiveness. We want to know what we're talking about when we talk about forgiveness, because it is so core in the gospel and it is so important in our ministries to each other. God, help us to get it right. Lead us as a body. Give us insights as a body. Help us to work together to see this with as much clarity as we possibly can, not so that we can be the church that got it right, but that we can be the people who most glorify You, or that we most can glorify You as the people that we are. We ask that You would just be part of this process, that You would guide it, that You would lead it, that You would be glorified by it, and we offer it to You as a living sacrifice, a token of our love towards You, to want to be experts at forgiving. In Jesus' name.